Well, good morning. As Lefario mentioned earlier, today we're beginning a new series from 1 Peter that we're calling When the Going Gets Tough. Let me go ahead and tell you, that was planned even before last night. And that might not mean a lot to you. Your team had a good day yesterday, but mine had a really tough night. My UAB Blazers, we have fought hard to get the program back and to get a new stadium built. And last night was a big culmination of all that. And then they laid the biggest egg imaginable and got their behinds handed to them. And it was a miserable evening. But anyway, we will move on this morning. I appreciate those of you who care, who've asked me, like, were checking on me to make sure I was all right. And the reality is I'm not, but we're going to get through this anyway. You probably heard the old expression, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And many people attribute that saying, that quote, to Joseph Kennedy, the political power broker and father of John and Robert and Teddy and all the Kennedy gang. But it actually has its roots as a motto in locker rooms and practice fields for a high school team in Corpus Christi, Texas, back in the 40s and 50s. That's where the coach came up with that saying. And the idea was, when you're facing a challenge, you better buckle up and buckle up that chin strap and toughen yourself up. Well, today we live in a time when the going has gotten tough. These are crazy, chaotic, difficult days in our land, morally and politically and spiritually, and I suspect things will likely get worse before they get better. And as we mentioned last week, we're living in perilous times of pandemic, of political and cultural division, of civil and racial unrest. And as we looked at the mirror that is the book of Judges throughout this summer, we have come to understand that we as a people are like them. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. Along the way, Christians individually and the church collectively are getting squeezed into our little religious box and expected not to come out into the world, to keep our faith to ourselves. And there are even hints of some real life, full-scale persecution that may be coming to the church sooner than we think, if we choose to stand for Christ and for his values and his word. It is a dark time, and it's getting darker, and sometimes it seems like the light at the end of the tunnel has just been turned off altogether. Well, have I got good news for you? At least that's how the Apostle Paul seemed to begin his first epistle to a group of scattered, scared, scarred first century Christians who were beginning to wonder if following Christ was really worth it after all. The going had most definitely gotten tough where they were. They were facing pressures on every side because of their faith. And the persecution was real. It was up close and personal. At one point in the book, Peter is going to actually refer to fiery trials, and he wasn't speaking figuratively there. Many believers were facing really fiery trials, trials by fire. In fact, in the five chapters of this letter that Peter wrote them, he mentions the word suffering 15 different times and employs 8 different Greek words to do so. And then into that chaos and into that persecution, Peter spoke and wrote hope into their hopelessness. And he reminded them of the good news of the gospel and who they were in Christ, and he encouraged them to get going. And he began, as we will this morning in the text that Lefario read earlier from 1 Peter chapter 1, by laying out the foundation of the gospel in which they stood, the good news that he had for them. So some of you may have read my post on social media this week where I got a good doctor's report and made mention of the fact that I am now cancer-free for 3 years running now. So that was good news for me. And I certainly want to use every opportunity I can to give the Lord glory, due his name for that and his mercy in my life. But I heard another story this week where a man gets a call from the doctor. The doctor says, I got some good news and I got some bad news, and I'll give you the good news first. We've looked at your charts and all your tests, and it shows that you only have 1 day left to live. And the man says, "Oh, wow, that's terrible. And if that's the good news, what in the world is the bad news?" And the doctor said, "Well, I was supposed to have called you yesterday." Different days. Yeah. As you probably know, the word gospel means good news. But as Carl Henry famously said a generation ago, the gospel is only good news if it arrives on time. Peter's message came just in time for those facing their own tough going, and I believe the message and this whole book will be just as timely for us today. So let's set the stage, and as we get diving into this, let's look first at the context of our text that will give us some idea of what we're going to be reading about. Remember, this was an epistle, which was just a letter, and we all learned in elementary school about the different parts of a letter that you can find out so much about it in the initial greeting, at least you should. They would include in their letters at the beginning the to and the from, and you didn't have to wait to the salutation to see who signed the letter to know who wrote it. So in this opening paragraph, we can set the stage with a couple of basic statements for the context of this letter. First, it was written by Peter. Now, that may seem obvious by the name of the book, but sometimes the Bible throws you a curve. Like, for instance, when you realize that Paul never had a book with his name on it, but he wrote more than half of the New Testament. He wrote to people like Timothy and Titus and Philemon, among others, and their names were on the book, and his wasn't. So sometimes, like 1 and 2 Peter was written by Peter, 1 and 2 Timothy was written by Paul. You can't always know that. In this case, this was Peter, as he identifies himself in verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was the brother of Andrew. We know that one of the original 12 disciples. "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." Who was also called Cephas. He's also called Simon. And Jesus had given him the nickname of Peter because it meant the rock upon which he would build his church. Now, Peter is one of the more real and earthy characters in all of the New Testament. There was not much sophisticated about him at all. And so there's something about him with which most of us identify. He wasn't like Paul, who was a Hebrew of Hebrews and a Pharisee of Pharisees, had a deep religious heritage. Peter just was a regular fisherman guy, just blue collar. He sometimes did and said some really stupid things. And even we know at the time of Jesus' arrest, he went and was trying to take on the Roman Empire with one ear at a time, chop the guy's ear off, trying to defend the gospel in the kingdom. And then the very next day, he defends Christ he denies Christ three times the day after he's cutting off ears. But then after Jesus' resurrection, you'll remember that Jesus restored him. And then when the Holy Spirit came just days later at Pentecost, it was Peter who stood up and preached the whole story of the gospel to the crowds gathered, and more than 3,000 souls were saved. And as we read last year, we went through the book of Acts, Peter was a key player, a big deal in the church, and a powerful testimony of the gospel throughout his life. Now, he wrote this from Rome, and many Bible scholars believe it was written immediately after the Apostle Paul's martyrdom, somewhere around maybe 66 AD. So that's what we know about who wrote it. The second thing we find in this first paragraph that sets the stage for the letter, it was written to Christians who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire around Asia Minor, which is really modern-day Turkey. And that's what it says in verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Some versions even translate that word dispersion as scattered about, and that's really what it meant. And it's important to note contextually that things were getting hot all over the Roman Empire, that the persecution was ramping up, which is part of the significance of these recipients of this letter. And we read later in chapter 5 that Silas delivers this letter to these churches. He goes around, and as he does, he encourages them to bear up under their suffering And all the while, he's also spreading and sharing the news that the Apostle Paul, who had founded all these churches, has died a martyr's death at the hands of the Roman Caesar. So you'll notice Peter uses an interesting term, exiles, at least in the ESV. Your translation may say strangers. Some says aliens. These were outsiders. That was the point. And that phrase, exiles of the diaspora, of the dispersion, the capital D, it's in the ESV. Those terms together carried a rich meaning in Judaism, all the way back to when the Jews themselves were carried into the exile by the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. So Peter was identifying these Christians as not unlike their Jewish forefathers, even using words like chosen to suggest they too, we too, are God's chosen people. Peter wanted them to understand their special place in God's family, even in the midst of their suffering. Now from there, in verse 3, Peter begins this doxology of praise, which really lasts all the way down to verse 9. It's actually 7 verses in the original Greek, and I had to study this book and translate and parse it in seminary in my Greek class. This is one big run-on sentence. It would make an elementary grammar school teacher's head explode. It's 7 whole verses in one sentence. And you get the impression that Peter gets so excited, he gets kind of carried away describing this hope. And that's the phrase he uses there in verse 3 of the gospel, which is incorruptible and imperishable, something that's rock solid regardless of your circumstances. He gets so excited that he hardly takes a breath. And that's the key here. Peter clearly realizes that times are tough, but he doesn't give them a strategy of getting around their difficulties or shortcuts to avoid the trials that are inevitably on their way. Instead, he focuses on living out the gospel anyway. And that's what we want to look at in our remaining moments this morning, how to live out the gospel even in these challenging times anyway. Now, let me tell you before we go any further, and I'm just going to confess this up front, that I am prone to try to make every scripture practical, to give application for what we can do with it. That's kind of how I read things, and that's kind of how I preach things, for better or for worse. That's just, sometimes it's a strength and sometimes it's a weakness. But in reality, sometimes you can't do anything with what you read. You just have to know it, to believe it. So here's the gospel truth this morning when it comes to the gospel that Peter is talking about. It's not what you know. It's not what you do. It's what you know. It's who you know, really. So this is not going to be a series of steps to take, not a checklist of things to do or not to do. This is doctrinal truth, a statement of position of who you are in Christ, things you need to know and believe. And remember, Peter is writing this to fellow believers. He's saying the gospel is not something you do. It's something done for you. It's a passive activity. That is, by your faith and not by your actions, you receive from the Lord the free gift of salvation that was paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. It is a passive activity, or it's active passivity, as we appropriate salvation by grace through faith in placing our trust in Christ. And the reality is, all through the New Testament, what we do is always grounded in what we believe. Belief determines behavior. We can't get that out of order. So let's look at 3 things that we know, that we need to know to live out the gospel anyway. First thing, know who you are. Know who you are and whose you are. The gospel is not what you do, it's what you know and really who you know, but it's also knowing who you are in Christ, or knowing whose you are in Him. And since this letter was written to believers, those who profess Christ, have been born again, had a relationship with Him, we're going to speak in those in those terms, and I'm going to assume that you have a relationship with Christ as well as we talk about this. Now, let me say up front, if you don't, then I want you to listen very carefully, because this whole passage gives us a detailed description of what the gospel, the way to salvation, is all about. And if you want to know what it means to be a follower of Christ, it begins by believing and understanding and knowing these truths, not just by a bunch of things that you do to earn your way. And frankly, we would like nothing better than to introduce you to the person that we know in God, Jesus Christ, who has changed our lives. But for the sake of our discussion, since Peter's writing this to Christians, we're going to kind of hear it as he wrote it as those who are believers, because our identity in him is so important in Christ. And you need to know who you are. Now, remember in The Princess Bride, one of the very opening scenes after they chase him down in the boat and all that stuff, and finally, Wesley, who's now the Dread Pirate Robert, got the mask on and all that, is in about to get in a sword fight with Inigo Montoya, and he finally asks him, "Who are you?" Remember that? And he said, "No one of consequence." And he said, "I must know." He said, "Get used to disappointment." Well, let me say first, in Christ, you are someone of consequence. And don't ever think differently. And you don't have to get used to disappointment when you know your identity in Christ. So who are you, I would ask, as a believer in Jesus? Well, this text, verses 2 through 5, tells us three things that you are. First, you are chosen as a child of God. Verse 2, in the initial greeting, identifies the recipients of this letter and reminds them that they have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. The ESV and a few other versions use the term elect, and some people really get hung up on that word. And I will admit, it's tough sometimes to wrap our minds around God's choosing and his election and his foreknowledge and his predestination. What we can't fully grasp is that he is outside of time in eternity and knows our future as clearly as he knows our past. We only see things restrained by the limits of time, and that's the only frame of reference that we have, and we tend to project our finite understandings of things like that to an infinite God. And it plays out on several sides. We'll say things like that we believe that God is in control, and yet we're pretty certain that we're in control too, at least of our own destiny. And there's that internal dichotomy, because in the end, he is God and we're not. And sometimes it's hard to figure all that out, but divine sovereignty and human responsibility, that is free will, both exist, and Scripture attests to that. But how we work that puzzle together sometimes just hurts our brains. I get that. All that to say, instead of arguing over how he did it, we should be ecstatic that he did it, that God chose us. Warren Wiersbe wrote this: "The miracle of salvation all began with God. We were chosen by the Father. This took place before the world began, and we knew nothing about it until it was revealed to us in the Word of God. This election was not based on anything we had done, because we were not even on the scene. Nor was it based on anything God saw that we would be or do. God's election was based wholly on his grace and love. We cannot explain it, but we can rejoice in it." And that's the good news. God chose us as his own. He came and got us. He loved us that much. Now, if you've ever been on the playground or in the gym and not been picked for the team, you know what that's like. But you don't have to worry about that ever happening again, because God, in his foreknowledge, he knew even before we did, he picked you for the team. First round draft picks, all of us. We are God's chosen people, His children. Secondly, you are a recipient of a new beginning. Verse 3 says, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Born again, just as Jesus talked about to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You must be born again. We have become a new creation, according to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And we read here that He caused us to be born again. He initiated it. The NIV says that He has given us a new birth into a living hope. The King James says He has begotten us. We are born into His family. Now, all this speaks of a fresh start, of a new beginning, of a do-over that we experience in Jesus. And this is the source of our hope. Now, we all have a physical birth, all of us, but then we experience a spiritual rebirth when we are born anew. Now, you probably heard it said that if you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you die once. That is, you have a physical death and a spiritual death which separates you from God for eternity, but if you're born twice, then you really just die once. Because if you experience the new birth, then you will experience only physical death. But after that, you can know and experience eternal life forever and ever. Amen. Thirdly, you are an heir to a lasting fortune. Verses 4 and 5 tell us that when we were born into the new family, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, I don't know about where you came from, but people from midfield usually aren't referred to as heirs of anything. Just not. This was not a word we used in my neighborhood. That was for the people on the other side of town. They were heirs and heiresses. Daddy was going to leave them some money. That was a different world altogether than what we knew. Or it was on the other side of the pond in royalty, where there someone was an heir to the throne. Right? We just didn't think in those terms. The only thing we ever inherited was maybe the crazy gene, or a bad prostate for some of us, or maybe the tendency to lose our hair or teeth. That's about it. But we've inherited something far greater than that. I was reading some stories this week of what people leave as inheritance in their wills. Here's one. There was a Mrs. Jones, and I know that sounds like a made-up preacher story, but this is a real person who died at the age of 81 in Kentucky without any survivors, no human survivors. She left three dogs to mourn her passing, Bozo, Dilly, and Skippy. She specified that her full estate, which turned out to be $72,800, should go for, quote, the care and maintenance of the dogs. And when the dogs were finally dead, what was left was to be given to the Walnut Street Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Of course, one more time where the church gets leftovers, this time from dogs, but we won't go there. At the time of Miss Jones' death, a veterinarian said that the three canines were in excellent health, and the church may have to wait as long as 12 years before they were to receive the money. Some people aren't so generous with their wills. A Philadelphia woman in her will instructed the executor to take $1 from her estate, invest it, and pay the interest on this investment to her husband, quote, as evidence of my estimate of his worth. Ouch. Another Philadelphian woman bequeathed her divorced husband $1 to buy a rope to hang himself, she suggested. I think lesson here is never marry a woman from Philadelphia, but that's just another story altogether. The difference here is God has provided for each of us as His kids an invaluable inheritance. We read over and over that we are born into God's family. We are His children. We are joint heirs with Christ of all the riches of His kingdom. And we're not just talking about money or bank accounts or real estate, those things that are at the whim of inflation or depending on the volatility of the market. It says our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's going to last, kept in heaven for us. That's the promise, the living hope, the blessed assurance for those of us who believe. So how would you live physically if you knew you were an heir to such an incredible fortune that you never had to worry again about your needs getting met? Because that's your position as an heir in Christ. So that's who we are, chosen by God to be His children, recipients of a fresh start and a new birth, and heirs of His incomparable riches that will never run out or fade away. And here's the bottom line. Identity produces security, or at least it should. When you have settled the issue of who you are or whose you are as a child of the King and heir to His kingdom, then nothing the world brings your way can shake your foundation. But here's the sad reality. So many of us live in fear all the time, even without persecution, because we are so insecure. And I would contend that if you are that insecure, it is because you don't fully understand your identity in Christ. So do you know who you are really today? Someone of consequence? Really? Do you live in that security and that position that comes from it? Identity produces security. The second thing we need to know, especially in tough times, comes in verses 6 and 7, and that is know why you're here. Know why you're here. He writes, in this, verse 6, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the first of many mentions in the book of 1 Peter of the trials and the tribulations that they were facing. And the NIV says, though now for a little while you had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And why? So that your faith may be proved genuine. He's giving them hope by giving them purpose in their trials. And the ESV includes that phrase, if necessary. And you understand what that means. It means if you need it. And sometimes we face difficult times. We might not want it. We might not like it. But that doesn't mean we don't need it. Those trials are necessary. Because, he's saying, there's something bigger going on here. We get so much tunnel vision to the moment that we can't think of the bigger picture. And we can't see it, but even if you can't, God is at work even in your time of trial. That's what Peter's writing. He's producing something in you that is more precious than gold even, that is tested by fire. This week in our small group on Wednesday night, we've been going through the book of Philippians, or at least we're starting it. And it's an incredible book because the whole focus of the book, it seems, is about the gospel and the joy that it produces. Over and over, Paul, who wrote the epistles, talks about the joy of the Lord being our strength. And he says, rejoice in the Lord always. In case you missed it, again I say, rejoice. It's the focus over and over, but it's all the more strange or ironic. Paul is in a prison in Rome, which was really beneath the streets, almost in the sewer system of the streets. That's where he lived at this time, writing this letter, where he was so obsessed with joy. And what we read on Wednesday from the first chapter included that verse that we are familiar with, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He said, it's a win-win. Either way, But the context of that was, if I'm still sharing the gospel, that was my purpose to begin with. Even if I'm in chains, even if I'm in prison, they think they have me captive, but I have a captive audience of all these people, so it's working out just as I would have hoped. And he said, you're all worried about me, but you know what? More and more people are being encouraged and gaining boldness to do this as well because of me. So it's a win-win. And the point was, Paul says, once you know your purpose and you see everything flow from that purpose and contribute to that purpose, then you don't get stressed out about the things that come your way. They're all just part of the purpose. So Peter's writing here of a greater purpose. That is, if you have to go through these trials, you can be assured that God has a purpose for them to test the genuineness of your faith so that they may be proved to be authentic. And the word here he's using for test is not like a school test to see if you learned it and you pass. It's really like the testing of a metal. He uses the illustration of gold, and that's a different kind of testing. That's the metal, the gold is put through fire in the crucible so that it bleeds out all the impurities, and not only do you test it to see how strong it is, but as you test it, you make it stronger. And that's what he does. He refines us. He makes us stronger. God sometimes allows us to go through hard times for that reason, to purify us and refine us. So listen, if you think the purpose of this life is just to be comfortable, not only are you going to be gravely disappointed every day, if you think it's to be happy and unchallenged and never stressed out or pressured, then you're going to freak out every time something comes up that messes with your comfort level, if that's the goal. But if you understand that the goal is not comfort, but to be conformed to the image of Christ, as Paul wrote about in Romans 8, then you welcome those challenges, not as some sort of crazy, sick pain, I don't know, masochism. Which is why Paul said in Romans 5, I rejoice even in my sufferings because I know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and that hope does not disappoint. And that's what he's talking about. Really, that's what Peter is focusing on here. Hope. Hope that makes it through the fire. Hope in spite of the circumstances. Hope when things sometimes seem hopeless. G.K. Chesterton is one of my favorite writers, and he said it this way, hope means hoping when things are hopeless, or it is no virtue at all. As long as matters are really hopeful, hope is mere flattery or platitudes. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength. So when James writes, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. Joy? I'm supposed to enjoy trials? You think he's nuts? No, the next line is the secret because it speaks of purpose. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. There's that word again. And let perseverance finish its work that you might be complete and mature, not lacking anything. So in other words, you can't get there from here without a testing of your faith through trial. And that's how you mature in your faith, because suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. That's how the gold gets purified and refined. Here's the bottom line. Purpose produces perseverance. When you know the why, you can handle the how. That's what Viktor Frankl wrote about after his experience in the concentration camps in World War II. Purpose, once you have the search for meaning, that's what he wrote about. Once you understand purpose, you can handle the how when you know the why. That's how Navy SEALs get through their training and through their hell week, as it is called. They know that on the other side, not only will they be counted among the toughest soldiers on the planet, they will be ready to take on any enemy, any situation. The pain is worth it. It is necessary. It's part of the process. Number three, the third thing that we need to know is know where you're going. Verses 3 through 5, Peter writes, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Just look at those words, living hope, resurrection, an inheritance kept in heaven for you, salvation ready to be revealed. When we talk of our testimony sometimes of coming to Christ, we often talk of when we got saved. But in reality, we are looking to the day when we will be saved. In actuality, all through the New Testament, salvation is an umbrella word that talks about, I got saved, I am being saved, but ultimately, I will be saved. That's the hope. When our salvation will be ultimately revealed, as he talks about. We look forward to that day when we will obtain the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Now, this isn't some turn or burn, get right or get left. It's just a reminder that eternity matters. Whether you think about it or not, your eternal destiny and your assurance of what that destiny is should affect everything you do and everything you have to go through. We might not sit around and talk about heaven every week, but that doesn't mean that it's not the key to what we are all about. Do you understand that we're not just gathered here for a how-to lesson, for some self-help to make our week go a little bit better? We are all here because we're looking beyond the now. And our hearts are already yearning for home. We're not in the land of the living, trying to avoid going to the land of the dying. We are in the land of the dying, looking forward to going home to the land of the living. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's our home. And as Paul says here, that it's kept in heaven for us. It awaits us. We're only passing through. So when Peter writes of a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus, this is not just a theological proposition. It was something he witnessed. Something that changed his life. He saw Jesus raised from the dead, and he never got over that. And he knew that if Christ could beat death and the grave, then all bets were off. There was no trial, no persecution, no difficulty that he would face that was too much for the Lord to handle. And like Paul, who said to live is Christ and to die is gain, win-win. Peter understood, even in the midst of fiery trials, that the worst thing they could do to him on this earth would be to kill his body. And the best, all it would produce for him would be the best thing that could happen to him. He could go and be with Jesus. He could obtain that inheritance in heaven. And there was this air of invincibility about him. Wednesday night, I thought of this quote. I meant to write it down. Because I remember, I don't even know who said it, but they said, for the believer, for those of us who are followers of Christ, all of us are immortal until our work on earth is done. I mean, if God still has a plan for us, there's nothing that can happen. You're good. And there's that sense of invincibility that Peter has here. Who would go on to die crucified upside down on an X-shaped cross as a martyr for Christ? But he had a living hope that surpassed all of that. And listen, some of us, the older we get, we understand and appreciate the idea of heaven a little bit more. I was reading a story this week about a little kid who was at his grandmother's house, and he saw her in her bedroom reading her Bible. Seems like she was always doing it, so he went to his older sister and said, how come Granny, she's always reading her Bible? You would think that she would know what it says and understand it by now. And her sister looked, as sisters do to younger brothers, and said, oh, that's not it at all. She's just getting old. She's just cramming for her finals. And that may be a joke, but it's also true. The closer you get, the more you're cramming for your finals. And we discussed that in our small group this week, especially among a few of us who have had cancer diagnoses, some much more serious than mine. That will get your attention. When you start knock, knock, knocking on heaven's door, you have to decide, do I really believe what I say I believe? And does it matter? Does it give me hope no matter what crazy circumstances or trials or persecutions or diagnoses that I face? It better. Or it's just empty spiritual platitudes. I did a funeral this week and it reminded me how many times people just don't have a clue how to face death. Of a loved one, of a friend, of themselves. They spend their lives just whistling through the graveyard, so to speak, and when they don't ever think about one day they're going to end up there themselves. And as the old saying, denial ain't just a river in Egypt, and you can act like somehow death is going to skip you, but it's not. The Bible reminds us that it is appointed for a man once to die and after that judgment. In other words, we all have an appointment with death physically. But those of us who have received the new birth, who are begotten of God, will never have to face spiritual death. And in that, there is a wonderful hope, that kind that should make you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, as Peter wrote about in verse 8. So let's get to the bottom line. And that is, destiny produces hope. When you know, and I mean know with complete certainty, where you are heading, then there's nothing you face in this life that can take that hope away. So do you know your eternal destiny today? Do you have that kind of hope beyond the grave, without a shadow of a doubt, to have that blessed assurance that if you died today, you would be with Jesus? To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Do you know that you know Jesus? You can know that today. You can know Him today. You can settle the issue of your eternal destiny once and for all by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. It's not, again, what you do. It's what's been done for you when He died on the cross to purchase your pardon in your stead, to offer you the free gift of salvation. It's not what you do to earn your way. It's what you know and who you know in a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And you can have that kind of relationship that brings hope in the midst of what might seem like hopeless circumstances and gives you a purpose that allows you to endure even the worst of trials. That's the difference that Jesus makes. And I hope you know Him today. Let's pray together. Our Father, I am grateful today for the truth of your gospel. There are so many things in this world that we don't know what to believe, but we know, and we are all in, because if this gospel is not true, we're busted. We're in so much trouble, but we just lay it all on the line because we believe that much, that you love us, that you sent your Son to die for us, that you offer us the free gift of salvation, that you've chosen us to be your children, and we receive that gift and that salvation, and we trust you in that way. And God, I pray that there's anyone here this morning, if never taken that step over the threshold of faith and believed in you, placed their faith in you, and trusted you for their eternity, I pray they would do this today. God, we believe these things about your gospel, and yet we so often live in fear when our security has been established and settled. We may fear death when our eternity is a promise beyond anything we could ever even imagine. God, we want to know who we are, whose we are, why we're here, and where we're going. And we want to live in that almost reckless abandon because of the freedom you give us through Christ. So Lord, help us to believe, to know, to trust, and then to live like it. We believe, Lord. Help our unbelief. So do your work, do your will in this time in our lives as we respond to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name.